On Friday night, a few of us from Parkdale joined about 600 or 700 people at Dominion Chalmers to hear the special guest for the evening, Shane Claiborne. Joe Zambon was there, also a musician, who offered beautiful and sultry and powerfully sounding lyrics and music that gathered us into a time of worship. You've heard us advertising the coming of Shane. Shane Claiborne is known as one of the founders of a movement, although they would not like to call it a movement, but a momentum, as it were, of intentional communities that are calling themselves the New Monastic Communities. And he is located in North Philly, a place near Lexington. And some of you may remember me referring a couple of years ago and occasionally over the since then, when I went on my sabbatical and spent a week in these kinds of communities, intentional communities around North America, including a week with Shane and his group. There are those who have come out of variety of church traditions, young people mostly, who are seeking to live lifestyle faith and followership of Jesus, or seeking to spend their lives at what they call the fringes of the empire. They move into urban centers, so-called ghettos, as it were, and they take up residence. They don't go to rescue anyone. They go to live and share life with the people. And through that organic relationship of life sharing, they live out the gospel and seek to find ways where there is brokenness so they can bring healing, where there's despair so they can introduce hope, and where they can learn about how to imbibe the gospel in their daily living. And Shane talked about a variety of things, but one of the things he talked about is some of the new things that are taking place that perhaps are ancient and yet new again. One of them he talked about was, as we are all aware, that the healthcare debate in the United States is very lively and contentious in many ways. But they talked about something that started very small in their community and other communities like them, where they organized a way of providing a safety net, as it were, for those who could not afford medical expenses. There are 47 million Americans who have no health coverage at all. And many of them reside in the urban centers and get so-called ghetto or inner city communities. And so what they did was organize this in a very small way where people would contribute regularly to whatever they had into a central pot. And when someone got sick and word of their sickness got out, they would draw down on that pot to pay for their medical expenses. And this small movement of this net that they've organized, they said they can't wait on the government. They can't wait on the government to solve this issue. They're going and doing life and caring for people in practical ways. It has grown to a network of over 20,000 people who contribute regularly. And he said over the past few years, they have drawn down $15 million in health care support to people with no insurance in need. A new thing. Now that's grand. And there are other grand things that are taking place. Just yesterday in the Globe and Mail, some of you may have read in the Globe Focus about the Kielberger brothers, Craig and Mark. You may have heard of the Save the Children or We, was it Me to We? Is that right? Me to We organization. They are the founders and directors of these movement. And they are on the cutting edge, as they call, social enterprise. And it started, and we see some young people in our congregation today, some have gone down. It started when he was 12 years old. Craig read an article in the newspaper one day about a 12-year-old boy, the same age, in Pakistan, Iqbal Mazir. Iqbal Mazir was sold into slavery at age 4 for $16. And over time, he became very conscious of other children around him that were being sold and the torment and the hardship under which they lived. And he began to speak out. He began to agitate and become an advocate against child slavery. At the age of 12, he was murdered to shut him up. And news of this traveled around the world. And this young 12-year-old boy in Toronto saw this, and like many people, were disturbed by it, but he decided to do something about it and convince his parents to allow him to go to Asia, to challenge the government, to speak out. And they have formed this organization, Save the Children, which is the largest network connecting millions of young people to each other. God is doing a new thing. Things that we have not expected or anticipated, or perhaps have had the imagination to join in. We were reminded by Shane, and we've been reminded by quoting of Jesus, that those that are not against us indeed are to be supported. These are the initiatives of those who have come together to recognize there's something about the way life is being lived that isn't working, and people have to stand up and do something about it. And we will not allow the patterns of the past to prohibit us from imagining newness and new ways of reaching out. One of the things that the Kielberger brothers are saying is that the laws in Canada need to change with respect to how they're able to push the envelope, as it were, of social enterprise. They've established a company, a profit-making company that sells fairly traded goods, goods that are not used exploitative work, and the profits from that go in to support the Free the Children Fund. So they're finding creative ways in order to fund it and not waiting on grants or waiting on the government to say, this is what we will support and what we will fund. In our lesson today from the First Testament in Isaiah, there's a very, very potent word to the people of Israel and to us, I believe. This is a significant text, and I want to share with you two notable and eminent scholars who have written about it and talked about it. One is the Jewish scholar Abraham Heschel. He says of this portion of Isaiah, what is called Second Isaiah, which takes part later on than the First Isaiah, as it were. He wrote of this, "No words have ever gone forward and gone further in offering comfort when the sick world cries." Walter Brueggemann says of this particular text that we are dealing with today that it's the most remarkable of all texts that we should not speak of until we decide if we will trust it. So it is powerful, and you heard it read to us by Gloria, that the word of the Lord has come and says to the people who are in exile, the people of Israel are in exile, and the words of comfort, the words of hope, follow up the words of judgment that have been bequeathed to them from the First Isaiah. These words come now to them very potently. "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse and army. They lie down and cannot rise. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it?" The point that these scholars are making, the point the prophet is trying to convey, is that they are to remember the trustworthiness of God. That in the past, so the prophet reminds them that God has already been contending with sea, contending with the waters. And there's a distinction within Hebrew theology and the history of the Bible that talks about different bodies of water and what they serve. The sea is imagined sometimes as a barrier, as it were. A barrier that needs to be respected, a barrier that needs to be overcome at times. And therefore the opening and parting of the sea, as it were, allowing the people to go through, overcoming the barrier. There are other bodies of water, rivers and streams that are spoken of as conveyances of life. Those that bequeath unto the wild places the testament that God is doing something. And so here they are invited to remember the former things for a time. This is what God has done. These are the ways God has proved God's faithfulness to the people and to the world and to creation. But right now, don't remember those former things. Seems contradictory, doesn't it? Until we begin to see the genius of the prophet who understood the communal mindset and the individual mindset of those people and even of ourselves. For we know how memory can both serve us and curse us. Memory can bequeath hope. Memory can locate us. But memory can also become an idol. So the people were fixing their mind on the things that went before and imagining that God was limited to only that. They wanted to freeze the work of God in the past. Do you remember a few weeks ago we talked about the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration? The experiencing the prophets there and the revelation of God through Jesus Christ. And they wanted to freeze that moment. Let us stay up here and build booths. But anything that God has done, God can do again, and God can do better. And the people were being reminded that this interruption in their life, this great disturbance in their life, the exile, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the society, had come upon them and could be used as an instructive opportunity for them to discover something new about God. They were being chastised for their naive theology, their naive belief about what God can or cannot do. So even though we remember the goodness of God in the past, let us never make an idol of it. It was John Calvin, one of the reformers, that said, "The human mind is one of the most adept idol-making machines in the world." We take things that are precious and even noble and freeze them and turn them into an idol that disallows the possibility of newness that God is trying to do. And so the word of comfort and the word of hope comes to the people and says to them, yes, you can remember creation. You can remember the Exodus. But something new is coming, something new that is going to move you to a place of deeper encounter with me. And the wilderness is the necessary pathway. The wilderness in scriptures, we have reminded ourselves, is a symbol, a metaphor for suffering, for the crucible of exploring the truth about oneself, about the community. There's no way to deeper experience with God without that crucible, without that wilderness. We have been in our Lenten studies looking at living with the mind of Christ. And one of the things we talked about a few weeks ago is the necessary role of suffering in faith making and in character building. It is something that we are afraid of. We want to shy away from things that are terrible, things that we suffer with. And we're not condoning and saying, let's just go looking all over the place for suffering just for its own sake. But what we were saying is that suffering is a part of life, a necessary part of the life we live. There would not be human life as we know it or cherish it without suffering. And suffering in all of its variations, suffering, the capacity to suffer on behalf of another. The capacity to have your heart and your guts so moved because of the pathos and pain of another is where our humanity flourishes. The capacity for us also to suffer the sin and the consequences of that in order that we may be open and broken open to the forgiveness of God and the reconciliation that comes. The people of Israel have gone through some suffering. You and I have gone through suffering, maybe even right now experiencing suffering, disturbances that come into our life unbidden or sometimes as a result of our own choosing. They're not always debilitating. Sometimes they cause a smile and joy. You're pushing your shopping cart through the grocery store and you see some scene played out in front of you. Between a mother and a child that reminds you of something tender in your own past you had long forgotten. Behold, I am doing something new. Remember. You're driving along in your car. humming and maybe even praying and feeling as happy as all get out until some crazy driver cuts you off. And a disturbance enters you and you have to choose. How will I respond? Will my song and my joy be robbed? Will curse words emanate from my mouth? Or you're at school in the hallway. Dreading going down the hall to your new class. Because you've already been made fun of and teased. You're looking and anticipating the worst. But as you go and that group of the regular, usual suspects gather to do their duty again to you that day. Someone that you didn't even know, another student steps in between and tells them, in the words of Jesus, "Leave her alone. Stop that." And becomes a friend to you. Disturbances that come into our lives, both joyously and transformatively, that disrupt us and cause us to ask again, where am I meant to be? Where am I meant to go? Who am I today? The people of Israel, because of the exile experience and the destruction, had to reimagine their identity, had to ask again, who is this God that they have trusted, that God that promised to be with them? Have they misunderstood that? Or is there something new for them to learn, some deeper experience of this God that they need to receive? We're told just after the bounds of our text today that the crime, as it were, the sin was that they went through all the motions but did not. They went through the motions but did not call upon the Lord. In other words, they did not have authentic faith. They had lost that possibility of newness breaking in again and again and had gotten trapped in the rituals. So although there are grand things that God is doing new, there are also small things in our congregation. What wilderness do we need to pass through so we may discover where God is leading us as a Parkdale United Church? In our individual lives, what new thing is breaking into your life now that will mean giving up something in the past to be able to embrace the future? What idols need to be set aside? What views of ourselves? What repentance is necessary in order that God's newness can break in and break forth? We have a hint of this, I believe, in the story from John. It is a simple story, but far from simplistic. Remember in chapter 11 of John's Gospel, we were already told of what was going to be happening, that this anointing was going to take place. When we come to chapter 12, death is in the air. Remember that Lazarus is raised from the dead, is now back with his sisters, his family. Jesus comes. And in the course of that meal, Mary does what Mary seems to be doing all the time. Mary sees things, listens for things, apprehends things that everybody else seems to miss. Do you remember the former story of Mary and Martha? Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, listening, taking in his teaching. Martha is doing important work, don't get me wrong, preparing to feed all these hungry people. But Mary seems to be in a different world. Mary has seen something, has apprehended something in this scene that she acts out just like a prophet. That's why we sang that song at the beginning. Mary exhibits the prophetic way. For she goes and she gets that expensive nard. Remember, it is only a little while before that nard perhaps had been purchased and was used to anoint the body of Lazarus. There was nard left over. Expensive. Often a sign of devotion. Mary goes and gets this nard. Comes back into the room. Probably had not even been perceived to be missing. Maybe as she approached the room, I remember that people in those days reclined. They did not sit at chairs like we do. They reclined on their left elbow with their feet tucked behind them. Mary approaches, maybe pauses, because that which she's about to do has huge import. It portends something unimaginable. But somehow she has perceived it, and she comes and she bends down. She unloosens her hair. There are all kinds of taboos she is breaking. A woman would not let her hair flow freely in the company of men. A single woman would not touch the body of a single man in Jewish tradition. She bends down on her knees, unfolds her hair, begins with that expensive ointment to anoint Jesus' feet. Those who are gathered there, were it not that they were blinded by something else, should have known exactly what was happening. For the only person that gets their feet anointed is a dead person. She begins to anoint and anoint. Judas protests. That could be used and given to the poor. Jesus says something that seems kind of strange. Leave her alone. The poor you always have with you, I won't be with you all the time. Isn't this the champion of the poor? They would have known right away and would have been cut to the quick and to the heart that Jesus was quoting Deuteronomy 15 and 11. The poor you will have in your land. Therefore, open wide your hands to them in generosity. So he called the bluff right away. And he says, leave her alone. Let her finish the message. Let her finish declaring. She acting in prophetic tradition. Do you remember in the First Testament, people like Ezekiel who ate the scroll as a testament that the word of God was in him? You remember Jeremiah who broke the clay jar as a testament of the judgment of God. You remember Isaiah who stripped down naked and walked around proclaiming the judgment to the people of Judah and Israel. Mary comes and anoints Jesus' feet, declaring by that gesture that he was about to die. The tomb outside that had been used for Lazarus is in the background. The storms are rolling in. Mary is a prophetic forecast maker. Something is about to happen that is symbolized in this action. Prophets, that's what prophets do. They act out what nobody can see. They make it clear that God's grace and God's love and God's new thing is going to be extravagant, is going to be excessive, that the death of this Jesus is going to change things once and for all, that God is not going to hold back anything, even God's own self. It is the consummate new thing that God has done and continues to do because the resurrection and the life that has come through the witness and testimony of Jesus continues through those who claim to be the body of Christ, as well as those who are not against us, but for us. People like the Kyle Burgers and others who are seeking to transform the world. God is doing a new thing. That is a rift. It is a rift. It's improvisation on the new thing that God has done in Jesus Christ. And it comes to your life and to mine. It comes to our community and to our world. It says, and I want to close with this, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. It springs up. The Hebrew word there is it germinates. Do you not see it? The word da'ah Same word in Hebrew is used many times in Proverbs, and it means that this is knowable. It is possible for humans to know it. So this new thing that God is doing in your life, it's possible for you to know it. This new thing that God is doing in our church and in our world, it is possible for us to know it. The new thing that God is doing in me, it is possible to know it. We need to gather the wisdom of the Spirit, the perceptiveness of paying attention and spiritually in communion with God, to know it and see it and join it and celebrate it. The promise is that it is happening. We don't create it. We are to discover it and to join God in making it real. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Brueggemann said, don't touch this text unless you're willing to trust it. Do we trust that God is doing a new thing in us?